We turn this morning to Romans 11, beginning at the 24th verse. And I remind you that this is the eternally true, trustworthy, inerrant word of the living God. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they, meaning the Jews, are enemies for your sake, meaning the Gentiles. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, please. Holy Father, I ask that you would deliver all of us now from the distractions of this world and of our flesh with its desires and of the devil and his lies. And may your eternal truth be our delight and our desire. Help us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are coming to the end of this challenging bridge section in Romans, chapters 9 to 11. There's one more paragraph at the end of chapter 11, but that paragraph is really the conclusion to all the first 11 chapters. Our text this morning is the conclusion to these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, when Paul has been wrestling with God's ways with the Jews. You remember at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul was in great sorrow and in deep anguish in his soul for his brothers, his kinsmen, the Jews. And he, in fact, wished himself to be damned for the sake of their salvation. They were heirs of all the promises and the gifts of God. The adoption, the fathers, the prophets, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the feasts, on and on. These gifts from God. But as he had to say and does say to us, not all Israel is Israel. Not all the circumcised are circumcised. And then at the beginning of chapter 10, he pours out his heart again, his desire and prayer for the Jews, and he laments that the Jews sought to establish a righteousness of their own, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God by faith in Jesus. And in chapter 11, he raises more questions. Has God rejected his people? Have they stumbled to the point of being utterly lost? Are they cut off forever from the olive tree? Have they been replaced by the Gentiles? And so now Paul brings this all to conclusion by revealing the mystery of God. Now when it comes to mystery and the secret things of God, you might remember Deuteronomy 29:29. In fact, it is good to remember it. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. God is God. His thoughts and his ways are not our thoughts and our ways. His thoughts and his ways are higher than our thoughts and our ways. And if we're honest for a minute, we would acknowledge that we don't like this. We don't like being in the dark. We don't like not knowing what God is up to. And how many times in our lives has God been up to something and we are completely clueless and we don't like it? We want to know. Knowledge is power. And we all want that. It all started with Adam and Eve, really. They wanted to know. And so they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They believed Satan's lie that they could become like God, that they could know what God knows. That didn't work out so well. And we've been all trying to do that ever since. This week we're celebrating graduates and graduation. We're celebrating certain milestones in acquiring knowledge. And that is good. Knowledge is good. Wisdom is even better. But we have to watch out always to guard our hearts from thinking too highly of ourselves and becoming proud. So Paul reminds us that there are mysteries in the world. The secret things belong to God, and they are meant to keep us humble. But there are things to be revealed. And when Paul uses this word mystery in his letters in the New Testament, he's talking about things that have been prophesied in the Old Testament that are now being revealed and made clear in the New Testament. Mystery in the New Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was hidden in the shadows, in the rituals, in the practices of the Jews in the Old Testament. But now it's clearly revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and in the preaching of the gospel. Now you can think about how this works out just in life today. Christians are given knowledge of mysteries that the rest of the world doesn't know. It doesn't understand. The world doesn't know that God made man in his own image, and that he made him male and female. The world doesn't know that God made marriage to be between one man and one woman. The world doesn't know the mystery of marriage. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5. He says, and this is the mystery, that God created marriage to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church, his bride. The world doesn't know these mysteries. The world doesn't know how God created this beautiful gift of sex to be preserved and protected and kept pure within the marriage covenant. The world doesn't know that children are a gift from God, a heritage. The fruit of the womb is a reward, as the psalmist says in Psalm 127. These mysteries revealed to us. And Paul reveals another one now, the mystery of God's goodness, in that salvation belongs to God, and it has been revealed to His Son, revealed in His Son, revealed in the Messiah. And the revealing of this mystery is meant to humble us, because God's ways are not our ways. And you get a pretty clear sense of that as I read this passage, and you feel this like you're on a seesaw, this back and forth. The Jews, the Gentiles. One is put down, the other is put up, and then the other one goes back up. God blinds one so another can see. God alienates one from salvation so salvation can be given to the other. And He shows pity to the Gentiles by depriving the Jews. God uses disobedience. God uses envy and jealousy to promote salvation. All of these things a mystery of God's ways being different than our ways. And in all of it, we see, we're humbled by the fact that God is the active agent in all of it. This is God. Now, why does He do what He does, and why does He do it the way He does it? God is God. The secret things belong to God, and what He wants us to know, He reveals. And this much is revealed, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel so the rebellious Gentiles could be saved. God did this. And this mystery is meant to humble us. It's not our doing. Are we proud of the fact that we're Christians? Are we proud of the fact that, God has chosen us? How can we boast? Our salvation is from the Jews. It's by unmerited mercy. And when the fullness of the Gentile harvest has been gathered in, then the Jews will be gathered also. But their exclusion for now is for the sake of the Gentiles. So Gentiles should act like this is gift, because indeed that's exactly what it is. Pure gift, pure grace, pure kindness of God flowing out of God's severity to the Jews. So God has this plan, and He's been working this plan from before the foundations of the earth. And if you'll notice, the plan has two aspects to it: disobedience and mercy. First, the disobedience of the Gentiles for 2,000 years, from Abraham to Jesus, and then the disobedience of the Jews. And then from that, mercy to the Gentiles, and from that, mercy to the Jews. This plan is a worldwide plan, and it is completely tied to God's people. The fortunes and the hopes of our world are tied to the Jews and to what God started with Abraham. And it's their sin that leads to our salvation and their eventual repentance, which will lead back to their salvation. Now, as I said last week, when you think about this, there can be absolutely no place for anti-Semitism. Not in our hearts, not in our words, not in our actions. That would be a great sin against God and God's grace and God's gospel and God's redemptive purposes for the world. We have been grafted into their tree. We have been grafted in to their promises. We have been grafted in to their Messiah. So how we should act, well, we have an example for this in Paul. You think about Paul. He regularly called out the sin and the hypocrisy of the Jews. He was running for his life from the Jews all the time. They were trying to kill him. Paul knows their sin. He knows their rebellion. He knows their sinful rejection of Jesus. Paul is not blind or deaf to their sin and all that's wrong with the Jews. He has every reason to hate the Jews. But he doesn't. In fact, he's willing to be damned for their sake and for their salvation. Paul preached the gospel to them. Paul held out the mercy of God to them, as we should. They will be saved only by the mercy of God that we have received. And so we should live that out in a way that they and everyone else who is watching would desire to have the same thing. Our lives should make others jealous for the gospel. We have to remember who we are. We're the unfaithful, undeserving, fruitless, wild olive branch that has been grafted into the Jewish olive tree with a Jewish root and a Jewish Messiah. We're the ones receiving the blessings and the benefits of the promises of the covenants that God made with Abraham. We who believe in Jesus Christ are the spiritual children of Abraham, the heirs of his inheritance. So it's the strangest thing in the world for Christians to be anti-Semitic. I mean, talk about biting the hand that feeds you. Now, there is a balance to this, and Christians get unbalanced. This does not mean that we approve of everything that the Jews do. It doesn't mean that we agree with everything that the secular Israeli government does. We certainly don't have to agree with how they're waging war with their enemies. It doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye to Israel's injustices towards the Arabs. The geopolitical nation state of Israel is no different than any other nation on earth. I mean, it's different in its history and heritage, but you understand, it's a nation like all other nations, and the Jews have lost any claim that they might have to the promised land when they rebelled against God and denied His Son. Israel has broken covenant with her God and is living today in disobedience and in disbelief. They are sinners, and the only way that they will be saved is by humbling themselves under the gospel of Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, confessing Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They will not be saved by rebuilding the temple. They'll not be saved by starting up the sacrificial system again. They'll not be saved by having a high priest again. They have lost their inheritance. And the promises that were made to Abraham, including the promise of the land, will be inherited as an everlasting gift by the spiritual Abraham, the spiritual Israel. It belongs to the believers in Jesus Christ who will inherit the land when Jesus returns. But there is good news. The mystery that Paul is revealing is that there is hope for the Jews. Now we have that interesting contrast in verses 20 and 28 there. From the perspective of the gospel, Jews are enemies. But this is God's doing for the sake of the Gentiles. It benefits us that they are enemies of God. But they're also beloved. And how is this possible? How can they be enemies of the gospel and beloved by God? Because Paul is speaking here in two ways, and you have to keep track of this as you read through, especially 9, 10, and 11. There are times when he is talking about individuals, and there's times when he's talking corporately. So, from the perspective of God's choice, the Jews are beloved for the sake of the fathers. He's speaking corporately now, not every one of them individually, but corporately, for the sake of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be undone. So that means that this Jewish unbelief that we're in the midst of here is not the end of the story. God is using their unbelief to bring salvation to Gentiles, and then God is using the mercy He's showing the Gentiles to stir up the jealousy among the Jews to bring salvation to them. So, always remember that with God, you never know the end of the story. You don't know the last chapter until the last chapter is written. And that's how God writes stories. Our stories, all stories. When something terrible happens, something that we truly did not see coming, something that is contrary to anything and everything that we would think or want. And then God takes that story and then He rewrites the narrative. He rewrites the script and He brings it to something that is powerfully beautiful for his glory. Think of Joseph. His brothers wickedly selling him into slavery and making it look like he was killed by an animal. What was meant for evil, God meant for good. Think of David committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband. And then God raises up a son in the line of the Messiah. Think of Adam and Eve and their spectacular sin in the garden that became the seed for the sending of a great Savior. And of course, think of the crucifixion of Jesus, that it leads to the salvation of the world. Think of your own sins and failures, your own disobedience. Think of your your failures before God and how God has mercifully and redemptively turned all of that around and used it for His glory and as signs of His grace and His love in our lives. God takes the story of the apostasy, the rejection, the rebellion of most of the first century Jews, and He turns it into a great blessing for the world, the reconciliation of the world. Just as the death of Jesus opened the door for salvation to the world, so the rejection of the Jews and the destruction of the Jewish nation opens the door for the Gentiles. Our rebellion against God is not hopeless. Don't be one of those who has no hope, whether for yourself or for someone else. Don't say that God has passed me by, or that I've gone too far, or my sin is too great, or I'm a lost cause. Don't refuse hope, and don't refuse to have hope. What does Paul say? The last verse there in our text. For God has consigned all to disobedience, everyone, so that He may have mercy on all. Maybe that mercy on all is confusing for some. No, it doesn't mean that everyone goes to heaven. That all is being used here, as I said before, in the corporate sense. He has consigned all to disobedience, Gentiles and Jews, so that He may have mercy on all, on Gentiles and Jews. God has consigned, has shut up in disobedience. Gentiles first, as I said, for those thousands of years from when He called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and made him to be a nation and set him apart. And so it was that the Gentiles, all the other nations, in disobedience. And then now in the first century we come and the Jews rebel into disobedience. And now for 2,000 years they have been in that disobedience. And why, of course? So that God can show mercy to all. He's the active agent. And notice the key word in all of this is mercy. God glorifies Himself in our disobedience. Mercy is, it only makes sense in the light of disobedience. You can't earn it. So are you disobedient? Are you in sin? Is the burden of your sin just overwhelmingly intolerable to you? Then you are on the path toward salvation. Sin is our path to salvation. Well, yeah, Pastor, but you don't know my sin. I have sinned, and I've sinned, and I've sinned again. And yes, I repented, but then I did the same sin again. And I repented, and I did the same sin again. And, oh, what about that sin? And, oh, the other one. You remember when Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors and they were criticizing Him for what He was doing? You remember what He said? He knew what they were saying. He knew their hearts. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick are the ones who need a physician. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Are you sick? Are you burdened with your disobedience? Then you are the only kind of person who qualifies to get mercy. Your disobedience qualifies you for mercy. You can't earn it. Don't lose hope. Don't think you're hopeless. I still have in my mind the words of the man who told me in his sin, this is back, Pastor, I'm a lost cause. I mean, just give it up. man, that hit me so hard. And I said, absolutely not. There is no such thing. There is no one who can sin themselves beyond the blood of Jesus. Do you know someone who's in that condition? Do you know someone who says they're a lost cause, who thinks they are? Remember, it's not the end of the story. As long as a person is alive, their story is not over. Some people just work on their testimony a lot longer than others. Never write people off as having no hope as long as they're alive. Don't judge too strongly. You don't know what God is doing. How might God use the mercy that He has given to you to lead them to His mercy? Has someone treated you so poorly, so badly, just wrong? Has someone sinned against you to the point where you have washed your hands of them? God forbid that maybe you've even said, just go to hell. Be done. Remember, you were no better before God. You were consigned to disobedience. And He gave you mercy. There is no one beyond the blood of Jesus. Not even the Jews who killed their own Messiah, who said, His blood be on us and on our children. Called down that great curse on themselves. Come to Jesus with your sin and you will be saved. And you will be set free from the burden of your conscience. God will remove it when you surrender it. And heaven will rejoice, then so will we, any of us who know. Whatever your sin is, it doesn't matter. What matters is your salvation. The deliverer will come from Zion, and He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, meaning from the Jews, and for all. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. And as John says in his first letter, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Glory to God for His mercy. And let that be cause for worship. And for reconciliation with God and each other as we prepare to come next week to that table, which is an incredible, staggering, stunning, who could have thought it up, picture of God's kindness and God's mercy, God's grace and His goodness, grafting us in to His body. By His blood. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, I ask now that You would use our disobedience to bring us to salvation, to bring us to repentance by Your mercy through the blood of Jesus, and restore us to the joy of Your salvation, and may our joy overflow to others, that it might be for the sake of their joy, and all of this for the sake of Jesus. In whose name we pray, and we all say, Amen.